It's been a great week. I got a chance to spend time with our family of God over in Antigo, Wisconsin, and I found out that a number of them actually are listening to these sermons on a regular basis, so hello to you. Had a great week with those brethren. Some of you might remember Andy and Tabitha Kelly. They don't actually live in Antigo, but they came down and they send their greetings to all of you. And got a chance to be with a number of brethren, some of you who know some of you, and you know some of them. And so they send their greetings, and it's awful good to be back home, though. It's always good to get away. I was talking to Benita, and she was kind of wondering sometimes if I was actually preaching. I got to go do a whole lot of things. We were four-wheeling through the mud, and we got to go fishing, and got to do touring of various factories and things. And so it was quite the week, and I actually spent a little time preaching. So it was a good week, and I think that God blessed us with good health and the opportunities to be able to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be home, though. We want you to be praying for Andy and Claire as they're gone. They'll be traveling to Tennessee, God's country. That's where I grew up, by the way. And they'll be in the Smoky Mountains this next week, and so be thinking about them and praying for their safe travels. I've got a lesson I want to work with you on this morning. I preached this lesson a number of years ago. We've got a large turnover of people since then. I've had a couple of ask me questions along this line, so I thought, well, I'll resurrect that sermon, so to speak, and we will talk about some things that are important concerning the life beyond. And if you paid careful attention to the words that you just sang about crossing over that river, and when we get into that next world, what's it going to be like? Because He lives, we believe that we will live as well. And I truly believe that that you want to be there. And I believe, as sure as I know you, I'm going to recognize you. And we're going to talk about that in the lesson this morning. Will we know one another in heaven? It's a question that we ought to think about, because I believe, you know, there's some things we don't know. God tells us there's things we don't know. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and in verse 29, the Bible says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And I'm content with that. There's a lot of things I wished I did know. There's lots and lots and lots of questions that I'm compiling that I'm going to hopefully be able to ask on the next life. Be able to ask the one who can give all those answers. But He chose not to give them in this world. And I'm going to have to be content with that. There's always things that we wish we could know. But the Bible also says in the very same verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God has made it very clear that be content with the things that I have said. And if things that I have said, then you can know them and you can teach them to your children, and therefore you can have answers to life's great questions. If God chose to give it to us, then it's obviously important that we know it. And so the question would be, will we recognize one another in heaven? You know, I believe that answer is yes. I believe that the Bible speaks clearly to this issue, and I would like for you to consider that with me. And the reason I'm preaching this lesson is not just to scratch an itch out of curiosity. I believe that we got to be motivated, and we often should be motivated, in order to look forward to the next life. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." All of us are motivated by either pain or pleasure, and often by both. And I'll do almost anything to avoid pain, but also I'm attracted to those things which bring pleasure. And God gives us both ends of that stick in regards to heaven itself. Knowing the terror of the Lord is a fearful thing, the Bible says in Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God. You do not want to fall into the hands of an angry God. And the Bible tells us in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God will be poured out on all those that work unrighteousness. And so that motivates me. I do not want God's wrath to be poured out upon me. But I also want to be motivated from the other angle. I mean, I became a Christian strictly out of the fear of hell. That's why I became a Christian. I wasn't even thinking about heaven when I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thought about God, and I thought about rendering by faith obedience to Him, But I'll tell you, as a young teenage boy, what I was worried about was the fear of hell. That motivated me. That prodded me. It's much like in the growing up years that when my mother and dad would threaten me with punishment if I didn't obey them. That motivated me more than giving me an allowance or something along that line. And so as I grew older, though, I grew to appreciate my parents all the more and respect them all the more, and I was motivated more by love than I was by the punishment that would come with disobedience. And so it is, I believe, when God gives us the glimpses of heaven as well as hell. He motivates us by the pain of hell, but he also intrigues us by the anticipation of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. When I think about heaven itself, the question then obviously is natural to ask, will I recognize my loved ones in heaven? Not only do I believe I'm going to recognize my loved ones in heaven, I believe I'm going to recognize all people. As sure as we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, and they would even recognize men like Moses and Elijah, whether Jesus told them that's who they were or whatever, the fact is that we're going to recognize. I mean, when the rich man in Lazarus, when he went up there and he recognized Abraham, and he said, "Father Abraham, send the man over to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." He even recognized those that were beyond, that he wouldn't have known in this life. And if that's true, then I want us to consider some things about will we answer or will we know, will we have the answer to whether we know others in heaven? Will I know who you are and will you know who I am? That would motivate me if I knew that. So I believe that God gives us an answer. When I think about answering any question, though, I've got to have Bible authority, and you do too. And so the only ways that I know that Bible authority come to us are in three ways. Either God said something to me just directly, just gives me a straight out question or a straight out statement, and I have to then take that. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a direct statement that I'm either obey or I disobey. Bible authority for how to obey the gospel. We could talk about a proved example. Paul made the statement in Philippians 4 and in verse 9, the things that you have heard and learned and received and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you. We call that apostolic authority or apostolic example. We look at men who God has approved and he says, imitate them. Paul made the statement in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so we can look at examples like that, and there is ways to establish authority through examples. But also there is a thing called necessary inference or implication or conclusion. In other words, God has spoken in such a way that when you put this proposition together and proposition B together, you have to draw a conclusion. When God said this and this, then there's only one natural necessary implication to what he just said. And believe you me, the Bible is just absolutely stock full of necessary inference, where God expects us to draw a conclusion about some things that he says. And I believe as we answer this particular question, necessary inference is going to be our Bible authority. And to look at that, I'd like for us to look at some passages of Scripture together. Over in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 8, I'll give you the example here and you can then look at the others at another time. But in Genesis chapter 25 and in verse 8, the story is told of Abram. It says, "Now Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Where God says that Abraham was gathered to his people. What in the world is that talking about? We find him later being buried in the cave of Machpelah where he had buried his wife. And later his son Isaac would also be born, would be buried there as well. And the Bible would say of Isaac that he was buried with his people. He was gathered with his people. We could find later the other patriarchs like Jacob and Joseph and others. The Bible tells us again and again and again that when they died, they breathed their last in this world, but then they were gathered to their people. In other words, there's something beyond the grave. And what was beyond the grave was their people. Now, what does that mean? And where is that place? I don't know that I can answer that last question. I believe that it's talking about a place that we think about in Luke 16 where we find Abraham was. He was in a place that was called a paradise. It was in Hades. It would be the place where Jesus, when he was dying, told the thief that he would join him there in paradise. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And the Bible tells us he didn't leave his soul in Hades nor allow his flesh to see corruption. Jesus was resurrected, but the thief was not. And so we find out that there's in a place, there's this abode called Hades. In Old Testament days, it would be called Sheol. It means the realm of the unseen, and they would go to that place to await the resurrection day. We find there, that's where these fathers were buried. That's where their souls or their spirits were taken. In James 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. In other words, something happens to that spirit. It goes somewhere. It's separated from the body and is taken to a place. And the Bible tells us they were all gathered in this same realm, this same place. Where Abraham and Lazarus were was this place in the Hadean world. And they were gathered there, and all those that they would recognize that would be there. They were recognizing each other there in those places. So get this image in your mind that when you die, the same place that we'll find Lazarus being carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, there's a place that awaits, and our spirits are gathered there. And all the fathers, as it were, are gathered into this place, and it seems as if, as we're going to see, they recognize each other. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, in the terrible, terrible story of King David, when after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and you might remember that God eventually brings Nathan the prophet to him, points the finger at him, and says, "Thou art the man." And David admits to his sin. He casts God's for forgiveness. God grants that forgiveness. But then he turns and says, "But there's going to be consequences to this. Your child will die." And so David spent the next waking hours praying and asking for God. I'm sure he's saying, "God, take me, not the baby. The baby's innocent. I'm guilty." But God didn't have it that way, and David had to suffer the consequences for his sins, and the baby dies. And David then goes into mourning, and in the mourning process of chapter 12, verse 23, he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." It's evident that there, unless there is a resurrection, which we're not having in this day and age, the ages of miracles are gone. So we don't have people going out to the cemeteries and resurrecting people like in the apostolic days. And so that baby cannot come back in the case of David. And so David says, "I can go to him." Now I know that's kind of an iffy kind of statement, but at least using that as a foundation we can build upon it, looking through the Old and then the New Testament. When we think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's many statements in Ecclesiastes and others I could have used, but let's just, for time's sake, let's just look at a few of these. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great story of the great chapter of the resurrection. I'd encourage you please to read the entire chapter, because the book is just, or the chapter is just so full of wonderful stories of what it's like when you die. And the question is then even asked, what will happen at death? And so he answers that question through the chapter. But as he comes down to verse 55, he asks a series of questions, and they go like this. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades," which is what we've been talking about, "where is your victory?" Some people suggest that the Hadean world has been taken out after Jesus' resurrection, and therefore there is no Hades left. Well, Paul is speaking about 30 years after Jesus' death, and he still speaks of this place called Hades, and he's making the statement, "O Hades, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" To ask that question is an interesting question, isn't it? Because all man up until that point in time were fearful of death, but Jesus comes to release us from the fear of death, Hebrews tells us. And with all our lifetime, we were subject to bondage and the fear of death, but Jesus comes along and by his death and his resurrection gives us access to faith beyond the grave, to the concept of talking to the grave itself and saying, "Where's your sting? You can't hurt me. I have no fear of you." And to the Hadean world that would receive my spirit, where are you going to hold me? Just as it could not hold Jesus, as he was the firstborn from those that die, he is no longer could be held into the Hadean world and was resurrected. So I do not fear being taken to this realm. I will have the ultimate victory. I will be released from the Hadean world, and I will go get to be with God. Well, if that's true as far as a song of a funeral as it is, then to ask that question, "Where is your victory?" I'm going to come out of the grave. And if you continue to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about mortals becoming immortals. He talks about those that were sown in weakness, were raised in power. And there's something about them, that body. And I'll tell you, as I read in my Bible, let's just turn over to 1 John chapter 3, and in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." He hasn't told us all the details about what our resurrected body will be like. He's told us it'll be a glorious body, and it'll be a grand body. But then he tells us something else when he says, "But we know," here's something we do know, "that when he," Christ, "is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Do you know what Jesus looks like? I haven't a clue. I don't know what he looks like. I don't know how tall or short he was. I don't even know what skin color he had as far as texture and all that. I don't know whether he had curly hair or straight hair. I don't know a lot of details about what he looked like on earth. But the Bible does tell me that the moment that I see him, I will recognize him as the Lord of glory. I'll see him as Jesus the Christ. I've never seen him, but I will then recognize him. And if that's true of him, wouldn't it also therefore logically conclude that it'll be true of others? Well, let's just look and see. In Matthew 17, I made a statement a moment ago from the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, the story is that Peter, James, and John were taken by, he went up into this mountain, and the Bible tells us in the first 9 verses that he was transfigured there before them. Now, I don't know what all that means except that he took on a different figure. He changed figures is what transfiguration means. What he looked like was probably, in the sense, what Moses and Elijah, who appeared with him, looked like. They too were likely transfigured. I mean, they were dead, and now all of a sudden they had on an image that Peter, James, and John suddenly recognized. Now, again, I said, as I did a moment ago, whether Jesus said, "I'd like for you to meet you. I'd like for you to meet Moses, the great lawgiver, and Peter, I'd like for you also to meet Elijah, who was the great prophet." Whether he said that, we don't have record of that. We do know that the three of them were conversing. Peter, James, and John were terrified, but they recognized these men. Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. So these two appeared to them, plural, but he talked to Jesus. And what they were saying, we don't have record of, but the point being, what Jesus was doing was trying to show the apostles, first of all, that who you've been seeing me as, you're calling me a prophet, and I sent you out to preach, and then when you came back in Matthew 16, the previous chapter, I asked you, "Who do you men say that I am?" And now you said that I was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now I'm telling you, Peter, you made that confession. I want you to see what that really means. What that means is, I am God, and I'm showing you a different figure of who I really am. I don't want you to see me anymore as just a mortal man. I am deity. I was deity incarnate, came into the flesh. And if now you can recognize me, but you can see who I am. I'm a person, as Moses and Elijah are persons, and you recognize them. So I think if I were there, I would recognize Jesus and Moses and Elijah as well. Now, if that's true of people that I've never known in the world, wouldn't it also be true of people that I have known? At least necessarily inference to me, or inference, if you whether you want to call it necessary inference or not. I think by stockpiling all these other verses, it begins to make a case. In Luke chapter 16, I've been referring to it, let's look at it. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." He had a horrible life, didn't he? "So it was, as it will be with all of us, the beggar died. And he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom." Boy, what a thought. I believe that'll happen to all of us. I don't believe this was a parable. I think this was a real story. And what happened to Lazarus is going to happen to you and me. "The rich man also died, and he was buried." Didn't say anything about the Lazarus being buried, does it? He was so poor, they just threw him in the potter's field, no doubt. Just threw his body away, but the angels gave him a decent burial, didn't they? But this rich man, he probably had the pompous, fantastic funeral all decked out. But he didn't care about that because the Bible says he was in torments in Hades. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He recognized this man he had known on earth. And he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, and here's a key verse we need to remember. Son, remember. He's calling his memory up. And he says, think back into your lifetime. Remember that? You received your good things, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. In other words, there were people there that he could obviously see. There's people over here with me, and there's people over there with you. But somehow, some way, God was allowing this dialogue to take place across the space and the time, or the gulf that it was called. And they were able to converse with each other. The guy in torment was able to see the person in comfort. And he recognized who he was. And Abraham recognized that man over there. And he said, son, remember. But then, of course, the story continues and he says, okay, I beg you therefore, father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And, of course, Abraham says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They can hear them. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Isn't that a story? Isn't that a great story? If that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what else I can say to motivate you. Because here is this man speaking 80 words, if you count them up from what this man was saying. I call it 80 words of terror, 80 words from hell. If a man could speak from hell, what would he say? This man spoke 80 words, if you count them up, and all of them were saying, I'm tormented, help, help, help. And he was the greatest evangelist. He said, man, if you just give me just 15 minutes back with my five brothers. In other words, he had memory of five brothers back on earth. And all those who passed on from now, they would recognize, if you came to them in hell, they would recognize you. It seems to me from that passage. The recognition of these things that Jesus is telling, and again, parables usually start with, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he starts telling them. Jesus doesn't do that in the story. He just comes out and says, look, I'm going to tell you a real story. Somebody, there are two men, and here's what happened. And so if this is a true story, and I believe that it is, then it gives us insight into what's going on in the world beyond. It's the only insight that we really have. And what we have is recognition. We think of passages like 2 Corinthians. Turn over in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And in that passage in chapter 1 and in verse 14, there's an interesting statement that I want you to see. Paul is making a statement concerning those brethren in Corinth that he loved dearly. They were messing up, but he had a tender place in his heart for them. And in verse 14 it says, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. I kind of locked in on that one time and I just got to thinking about that and said, well, wait a minute. That is a passage that's talking about in the day of the Lord Jesus. And I think it's referring to the resurrection morning, to the day of judgment, to life beyond this life. And he says, you are ours. We boast about you. You are our glory. He made the same similar statement in chapter 4 in verse 14, if you look at that. When he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That intrigues me. That Paul is making an inspirational statement spoken by the Holy Spirit by saying, and shall present us with you. In other words, at the day of judgment, Paul was going to have access to his crown and his glory, which were these brethren who were saved. And God is going to then, after Paul is long dead, and then they would come afterwards, on the resurrection day, they would all be gathered together and say, Paul, look what happened to those people that you preached to. Look what happened to those people that you reached out to and saved. Here they are now, and I present them to you. In other words, I think you will recognize those very ones. You go to the end of that book, and you can see a list of all the names that were in the church in Corinth, and Paul would know them not only by name, but also by face. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, keeping going in your Bible, in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he finishes that chapter with another interesting statement that's very similar to the one we just read. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, when he says, "For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing?" What is our hope, joy, and crown? "Is it not even you, but when? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He didn't just say, "I hope to see you in the next life." He's saying, "I will see you in the next life. We'll meet again. Happy trails to you until we meet again." And Paul's saying, "When I die, I'm going to come back in another life. And so are you, and we will know one another at His coming." I can imagine when Paul was making the statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, if you keep reading a couple of chapters later in verses 13 and following, this resurrection that takes place, and we're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. That's what he's arguing, if you look at it with me. Let's read it together, in beginning in chapter 4, verse 13. "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren." So we're struggling to learn about the next life. Let's learn. "Concerning those who have fallen asleep." In other words, we go to the courtyard or through the cemetery, and we can look at all the names on all the tombstones. And these are people that we put in the ground, we buried. And he said, "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," with them in the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air." They were asking, "What's going to happen to our loved ones?" He said, "You will meet them in the air. And so shall you ever be with the Lord." Comfort one another with these words. It wouldn't be comfort if he's not saying, "You're going to recognize them. If you're worried about where they're going to be or they're going to miss out on the joys of the resurrection morning," he said, "don't worry about that. Comfort each other with the words that you're going to be together and rejoice together in the presence of the Lord." We're kind of turning our page and looking at it from a different angle. In Matthew chapter 7, looking at it from the negative viewpoint, Jesus is talking about the last day. And he makes a statement in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 through 23. Read it with me, please. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Who will enter the kingdom of heaven? "Well, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day." What day is he talking about? It's obvious, the judgment seems to be. When they're going to say, in other words, they finally get opportunity to address their grievances. There's going to be a redress of grievances on the last day. And they're going to stand before God and they're going to say, when things have not turned out well in Hades, they've joined this rich man, and they're going to say, what? "Lord, Lord." And when they cry to the Lord, they're going to say, "Have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?" Look, in other words, look at all the deeds we did in your name by so-called your authority when we were on earth. And he's going to say, verse 23, "I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity," lawlessness. You did not do it in my name. You said you did, but you didn't. I didn't give you authority to do those things. And now you make claim that you're basing on that. So in other words, there on the day of judgment, they're saying to the Lord, "We remember our deeds. Remember when we preached this and we did this and we did this?" They obviously were sincere. They were very honest in that. They thought what they were doing was they were religiously and honestly doing the God's will. And all of a sudden they find themselves in Hades in the torment world. And they're just begging for a redress of their grievances. And finally, on the judgment day, God gives them that opportunity. He brings them before him, as we'll find later in Matthew 25, and they get an answer to dialogue with the Lord. And I believe what the Bible says the second death is, according to Revelation, is the second death is, death means a separation. You've got to be departing from the Lord. You're going to get to see him, and then you've got to have to leave him. And he says, depart from me, you that work iniquity. They recognized the Lord. They remembered their deeds on earth, but it did not turn out well. In Matthew 25, the same thing, scenario. They're standing before God, and he says, first of those who's going to be saved, he says, remember when you did this, this, and this for me? You gave me clothes when I was naked. You gave me food when I was hungry. You gave me drink when I was thirsty. You came and visited me when I was in prison. When I was sick, you came and helped me. And they said, Lord, we don't even remember doing any of that for you. And he says, oh, yes, you did. When you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the Lord. They get to go in. And after they come in, then the saints who judge the world by obeying him, listening to his word, then he turns to those on the left hand, and now he says, now it's your turn. After we get to go to heaven, then the others who have to stand and watch all of that and wondering how come we don't get to join them, then he comes and he says, okay, now let's hear your side. I'll allow you to see me and I'll allow you to converse with me. And they said, Lord, when did we? If we'd ever seen you in that situation, you know that we would have helped you. We would have done these things. We loved you. And he says, when you didn't do it to even the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Depart from me. And when you stop and think about that judgment scene, wouldn't it be natural when if I didn't even see Jesus, but I did it to one of these, I will recognize even those that I did it to. I think God's going to allow me that kind of recognition. I got to know why I'm in heaven. I'm in heaven because of my deeds, or I'm in hell because either my lack of deeds or doing the wrong deeds. And wouldn't I then recognize those things? When I have full recall, and if I'll have memory, and that's my point, if I'll have memory of my life on earth, I'll then obviously have memory of, if I remember the deed that I helped the least of these, my brethren, wouldn't I then know who Caleb was if I was helping him out? Why I got to heaven? God gives me full and total recall of everything that I did in this world. I think that's what he's saying there in Matthew 25. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10, again, remembering my deeds. This is important to me. I believe that when we say we're storing up treasures in heaven, that's exactly what we're doing. When I help you, or when you help me, or when we go out and try to teach somebody the gospel, or when we just do something similar, something simple, even to those who cannot return the favor, whatever that is, whatever the deed is, God allows us to remember why we got to heaven. And if he does that, then I'm going to remember who I did it to. I've already long forgot most things I've ever done in my life. And you've likely forgotten them too. We're going to be startled as they were in Matthew 25. Lord, I don't even remember that. And he goes, I know, but I do. I remember it distinctly. And now he brings it back to their remembrance why he's blessing them. In John 5 and in verses 28 and 29, there's going to be a resurrection morning that all the hour is coming that all that are in the graves will hear his voice. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. There's going to be one moment in time when all are raised. We all come out of the Hadean world and we stand before God in judgment. And he then tells us why or why not heaven will be our home. The deeds will be recalled. And the deeds that we did obviously have to bring recall to those that we did it with. Let's close with these thoughts. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 13, is one of the great verses of the Bible that motivates. It motivates me in no way that I can even describe in words. When it tells me that I heard a voice from heaven saying, and listen to the voice from heaven. The voice from heaven says this. He says, write this down, John. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. But notice the rest of it. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Isn't that what Matthew 25 was arguing? And these other verses in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and so forth? It's arguing that I'm going to remember the things that I did, my works that followed me up into heaven. I'm sending materials for God to build my mansion right now by the deeds that I do. And God will then look at what I've done and give to me that heavenly home. But to do that, I got to be remembering those deeds. And the life that we're doing, I think what we're doing at this very moment is a step toward heaven when we sing to one another, when we pray with one another, when we put our hands around each other and encourage one another. We're going to remember all of that come the last day. That word blessed crops up one more time in Revelation in chapter 22. He finishes the book by talking about heaven itself. And he makes an invitation by way of motivation for each of you, and I'm going to leave that with you, the same that the Spirit gave to them. When he says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. I'm going to heaven. And I hope you do too. And we need to help each other to get there. But to do that, I have to motivate you. And you have to motivate me. And the best words of motivation we can use with each other are the same ones the Holy Spirit used, both in verse 14 and now in verse 17. When he says in Revelation 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The greatest drink that I'll ever drink is the drink that I receive when I get to go to heaven. And it'll be all the sweeter of the drink when I turn and I can see my wife and my children and my grandchildren and my mom and my dad and my brothers and my sisters and all that physical family that I have in this world, but also when I can turn and I can see each and every one of you and all those other people that I've had a chance to know in this life. Through the 60 years of life, I can look back and God's going, I've forgot so many names and faces, but God's going to give me opportunity to remember them all. And I believe that we will recognize each other in heaven. And that motivates me. I want to go to heaven and I want you to be there with me. And so I encourage you to listen to what the Spirit said when he said, come. And to others who yell out together as we sing, come. And finally he says, whoever thirst, that's you. Come and drink the water with us. As together we stand while we sing.
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Yea.